You turn now in the scriptures in the New Testament to the first epistle or letter of John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And today I'll be reading from the King James Version all of 1 John chapter 4. Pay particular attention here to verse 14. The word of the living and the true God. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The word of the living God. A beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a man even today who sits in Rome and calls himself as a savior of sorts. A man who professedly, by the very documents of his religious institution, claims supreme, universal authority and care in the care of souls in this present world. A man who, even within the past year, has proclaimed the power to be able to offer full, plenary forgiveness for sins to all peoples and to all nations of this world. There is such a man, even if he would not use those words, Savior of the world, who in his actions and in all that he says proclaims himself to be such. And thanks be to God, congregation, that we do not have to go to such a succession of men who have sat upon that golden throne for centuries in Rome, nor either to the many different false saviors and antichrists which have gone out into this present world, that we have no such savior of sinful man to go to. But we have been given here, as we read in John's epistle, truly a savior for the world. We look to the 14th verse here of 1 John chapter 4. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And today we want to ask what that very much means for us in a Reformed congregation to confess that Jesus Christ is given as the Savior of the world. What impact it may have upon our evangelistic witness, upon our own appropriation of salvation, how we regard ourselves as ungodly sinners in this present evil age, and how we look to Christ as being that Savior of the world. When the world was in need of a Savior, the Father sent His Son in love with those qualifications and that office to be that Savior of the world, congregation. And so we will find here today. Now, as we begin to ask these questions, you always start with the bad news. You must have the diagnosis before the cure is offered. And we need something of the background here to be able to understand what a glorious Savior we are given in Christ for all the world. There needs to be something first said before we can go on of how it is that the world is in need of a Savior. You see, first, congregation, John, from the very beginning of his letter, has made it very, very plain, as all of Scripture does, that the scope of sin is worldwide. In other words, let us turn to the first chapter of John here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is a very simple lesson, but one of those first things to which we must first come. Something that even the youngest children in Sunday school or Christian education or catechism must learn. That there is no age, that there is no nation, that there is no gender, male or female, that there is no age of this earth in which we may dwell, no geographic place, whatever category you want to fit yourself into, the scope of human sin, the necessity of salvation because of it, is one which is worldwide in scope. The old Puritan primer said something along the lines of, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, and that is a truth that we must first affirm today if we are to see the glories of the Savior that we have here. It is something that the psalmist confessed, as David said, that we are conceived in iniquity. We are born forth from our mother's womb in transgression. In other words, in the actual performance of sin, every one of us, man, boy, and child, whether we are born in some sort of a mechanical, technological, electronic womb, if we were able to isolate and put ourselves apart from all of the world's influence and construct a human being perfectly separate from culture and society, there is that corruption innate in the hearts of all fallen men that unalterably, without question, issues forth, springs out in human sin that necessitates a Savior. To put it in simple terms, this means, children, that your parents don't have to teach you to throw a fit or a temper tantrum. This means that we don't have to, and we try very hard not to teach you to say mine. We try and teach you all things that are moral and righteous and good, to obey God, to love your neighbor, and somehow, still, even apart from our own sinful influences, you manage to grow up with a great deal of sin in your hearts that is in need of a Savior. This is because, friends, congregation, all of us in our very souls are from birth corrupted. We have hearts that do not seek after God, as the psalmist says, that issue forth in evil. They are not springs of life, but they are springs of iniquity. And so we blaspheme the very Lord Jesus Christ if we were to put ourselves in a certain nation or a group or an age, or even to look to the youngest of our children and say, here, here are people who are growing up within the very womb and bosom of the church. Here are small, innocent children, as we say so often in our culture today. Surely there is no sin to be found here. And yet Scripture certainly testifies that there is. Young and old, Chinese and American, Scottish and Iranian, male and female, whatever category you should find yourself in, you are part of a world of ungodly sinners in need of a Savior. And perhaps even for a moment you might say, well, what about those who even perhaps die within the womb? What about those, if we think of an age of accountability for a moment, we begin to construct a certain vision of a person where they're not able to personally commit sin? Are there not people in this world who never actually have the conscious decision to sin issue forth out of their corrupt hearts? Well, let's think for a moment, friends, even if there were to be such a person at such a time who were to die, would they be innocent and outside of the need for the Savior? Well, if we don't only think of that natural corruption in the soul that is present even before it issues consciously forth in sin, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Every man, woman, and child, we are told by the Apostle Paul, is to be considered in that first man, in that Adam, in whom our first father sinned and condemned all the world. See, we learn something of the universal or the worldwide scope of the need for salvation when we look to that first sin of Adam. It wasn't merely something that in Adam and Eve personally and only affected them, but affected their posterity for generations to come. It was something that impacted the entire scope of creation. So that Paul is able to say that all the creatures, all creation, are crying out and groaning for liberation, for deliverance, for the salvation that is coming. Thorns and thistles come up in the ground. Death and corruption come to all things on this earth because in that breaking of that first covenant, we find not merely a judgment for the individual, but we find one that is covenantal. We find one that is worldwide in scope and that is in need of a second Adam. There is a Savior needed, not merely for Adam, a Savior not merely needed for Eve, but a Savior requisite for the world. The scope of sin and nothing less demands it, friends. And John has already hammered home that very point about human sin very clearly. All have transgressed that law whereby sin is defined. Now we also see in the very beginning of this chapter of 1 John another aspect of why the world needs salvation. Notice the beginning verses where we find one of these constant themes that John brings up over and over again. That there are false teachers, false prophets, antichrists, which are gone out into the world. In other words, if the scope of sin is something which extends to every nation, every age, every creature, then also we should see that deception, part of that kingdom of darkness, is something that touches every part of this globe. If sin which stains the human heart is everywhere, then the lies that unalterably issue forth from that heart are also present. And John's very aware of this here, of course, because he's encountering them right to his face. He's finding men and probably women too who are testifying of false saviors, who are denying the very fundamentals of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, saying that he has not come in the flesh, denying his humanity so incredibly necessary for the saving work which he is to do. But it would be wrong of us, of course, to just simply say, well, this is John's situation. This is a particular time, a particular place, a particular church that had some antichrists in their midst that were affecting them, but our church is great. We really don't have any errors to deal with, or our nation has seen the light of Christ. There's not much in the way of error and falsehood and false prophets to rebuke. If we're to rejoice in having a Savior sent for the world, we need to know the scope of these antichrists and false prophets that have been sent forth into the world. And that scope is, again, worldwide. From the very first lie spoken in the garden to Adam and Eve, the corrupting and twisting of God's revelation, all over this globe for the ages, we have seen the same thing occur over and over again, spoken forth from the serpent and also from his many minions, from the false teachers and prophets that plague the people of Christ and disturb and destroy the peoples of this earth. There are many nations where you can see this just with the general revelation that is given from God. From all that is plainly seen in the heavens above, that goodness and the wisdom and the power of God that is spread out in the heavens, the clear testimony of who God is and his very nature for all the world to see. And yet are we not told what we see with our very eyes? That even where there is no revelation of Scripture, special revelation to twist and turn into a perverse distortion of the truth, even yet in far-off nations and lands, tribes that have not been touched by the gospel, even there, they take that revelation of God that they see in creation, and they twist it to worship the creature instead of the Creator. There are false teachers and prophets, friends of various types. There are errors, some even more dangerous and closer, yet further to the truth than others. But mark my words, there is no corner of this globe that has not been touched by the lies of the father of lies. Whether we're speaking about animist and spiritist religions and far-flung tribes of the earth that worship the created things, that which is thrown into the fire is now turned into an idol to bow down and worship before. Or whether we start to speak of the more insidious and subtleties of the serpent himself. Those very antichrists who take professedly on their lips the very name of Christ, many of the teachings of Christ, and add that little bit of a distortion, taking away from or adding to his words. In our nation, facing at the very doorstep, a man calling himself an elder, coming to speak to you of another testament of Jesus Christ. Or those who call themselves the witnesses of Jehovah. Perhaps even the man who calls himself the very vicar of Christ himself. There are false gospels all about us, and even those that crop up within our churches. Let us not think that we for a second may remain pure and whole simply because we take the name of Reformed upon our lips or Presbyterian. For friends, the centuries have shown that not to be the case. Constantly within the visible church, there are wolves among us, deceiving, sent out by the father of lies, against whom we should be warned by John, by the Spirit of God speaking in the Scriptures. And this is why, friends, we need a Savior of the world. For those who follow Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith, or even those who simply exalt themselves sitting in Reformed churches this very day, and yet begin to twist the truth of God into a lie, justifying themselves by their own faithfulness rather than that faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, for all of these many and various reasons and deceits and false teachers, we are in need of a deliverer to liberate us from bondage to error and falsehood and untruth. We are in need of a Savior to make sin be gone from us, to wash us white as snow, to forgive us and reconcile us to God for all these many reasons. And because this touches every man, woman, and child, there needs to be a Savior appointed for the world. Before we can even begin to understand what John has said here, you must clearly understand the category that you and I are a part of. This world, which Christ has been sent into to be the Savior of. Again, children, this is something that you must personally take to heart. You need to think about this, because maybe in your life so far, you don't know hardly anything that I'm talking about. Your parents have tried to shelter you, and in many ways a very good thing, from all of the falsehood, all of the lies, all of the untruths that are in the world around you. They've tried to shelter you from the persecutions of the devil and the world. They've tried to lead you in the right way, and so these things are only just beginning to come into your mind. But you will face them, and you will need to recognize them. Otherwise, you face the danger of growing up in the church, thinking everything is fine, great, good. I come to church, I sing the psalms, my parents love me, and all is well. Why is it that I really need a savior? This is the dark world that we all are a part of and must inevitably face. And if you cannot see that darkness, friends, then you will not see the light of the sun. We have been given a savior for a world such as this. So now we can move, as John does give us this great hope, to the words that he repeats over and over again, three times in this passage alone, telling us that there has been a savior who is sent. A savior of the world, that God sent. Here is how the love of God is manifest, how it appears to us, how we are to recognize God's love, that God sent, the Father sent. The Father sent the Son, John declares over and over again. When the world was lost and dying and hurting and perishing and deceived and in darkness, here a great light dawns, a savior given for the world. Whose qualifications, whose character, whose very nature meets every need. Here is one who is appointed in his sending for a lost and a dying world. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, friends, there are many, as we have spoken of, who claim such things for themselves. Who say that they've been sent by God. And indeed, if you are going to be the Savior of the world, you need a divine commissioning. It needs to be by divine institution. You need to be specially appointed by God Himself if you are going to claim such a great and mighty thing as the universal care of souls, as being the only one appointed for the world to whom men may go if they are to find a Savior. This isn't something a mission board can send you out for. This isn't something that you can take up in and of yourself and say, I'm going to be the Savior of the world today. A private revelation that comes to you in the cave. No, it is something that those great and wicked deceivers of this world have recognized again and again needs to come from the highest authority that there is. If this is going to extend to every corner of the world, if this is something that impacts the universe, if this is something that results in the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, the scope of which is worldwide, then obviously it must pertain to the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the authority and the sending must come from him. That is where the miraculous, wondrous mystery of the ages is revealed in this chapter, as we see that even, as we are told in the book of Hebrews, when God needed to swear an oath and there was no higher authority, he swore by himself. So when God needed to send himself into the world, he sent God. God sends God. The Father sent the Son. Words that maybe you gloss over, or perhaps you've said many times in speaking to others or in prayer, speaking of the wondrous mysteries of salvation, but you haven't quite grasped there. If we know by John's own lips that God testifies to God and that threefold witness from heaven, if we know by John's lips that God is love, that God is a triune fellowship of love, that Father loves the Son, the bond of love being the Spirit, if we look to God here in the sending of the greatest mission ever known to this universe, God sends God here. A heavenly commission is given to the divine Son. This is something which, again, those great anti-saviors and anti-Christs of the world do claim and know is necessary, that they must be sent. They must have some direct, immediate encounter with the divine in whatever form they claim it to be. whether it is an instance of nirvana and oneness and consciousness with that universe about them, or whether it is a revelation by an angel from heaven of God himself speaking directly. They know that they must have a divine institution, but here, friends, we are told of the only once-for-all divine sending. We are told of the only place here in Scripture where there is a commission given to a man to be the Savior of the world, the only one who is spoken of as a universal shepherd or pastor or bishop over the care of souls in this present age. Although Scripture speaks of this one man in this way, again and again, there is no other who is spoken of in this way. And so this commission, this sending, must come directly from God. We have contrasting claims, friends, to hold up. Where is the true divine commission? Where is the correct sending? Whose testimony is true? There cannot be many paths and many roads. The authority must be divine, and there must be this one Savior of the world. He is sent by God, for he is God, and he is equipped in all of the different facets of his character and all of his many qualifications. He is the only Savior who meets every necessary qualification to be the Savior of the world. If you think of all that we have already said about sin, about deception in this world, this is not something that can be met by Muhammad or by Buddha or by Joseph Smith or the Pope or any other. Here is a man who is the God-man, who in omnipotence and omniscience and majesty and power is able to save to the uttermost. Now, many men can know many things. They can have great intellects and minds. You can study for decades and decades and know so much about all the religions of this earth. But friends, you will never know every minute peculiarity. You will never know every single religion and false error that is to be found out there. No matter what, there will always be another tribe. There will always be another minute diversion and perversion of the truth that you have not yet heard of. There will be a place on this globe that you would need to travel to that you just simply don't have the lifetime and the ability to get to adequately know everything about this false teaching and this error, to be able to destroy it with your logic and your intellect. It doesn't matter if you have the greatest mind given to men in all the ages of the earth and the wisdom of Solomon. You will never have that omniscience which belongs to the Lord our God. Now, this is something which empowers us as the people of God, knowing that we have such a Savior of the world to combat deceit and false teaching as it is found out in those various religions. The one who has all knowledge and who has all wisdom, who is the Savior of the world, has given us a word from that Savior, a word which is perfectly qualified in every aspect of it to refute any false teaching, for he knows them all from the father of lies. You do not need to know the intricacies of every variant of Mormon religion that shows up at your doorstep to be able to testify of the glories of the gospel of Christ, because Christ is the Savior of the world, and this is his word given to you to bear witness to them. There is not something that will take him by surprise as though he had no knowledge of it or had not thought through how to, for he is the God-man himself. Yes, it is good for us as Christians to study and to know how particularly to bring the Word of God to bear on different errors, but you may know that you are equipped, if you are truly a Christian and in the Savior, and you bear His Word as the primary weapon, as your sword in any combat against false teaching, you have the greatest weapon known to all the ages. You have a sword that you know is wielded in the Savior's hand for good, and it will divide bone and marrow. It will separate soul and spirit, and it will pierce to the heart of any who should raise false teaching against it. There is no false teacher in this world whom Christ does not defeat. All his enemies will be vanquished before his holy rule and reign. And so he is the Savior of the world, for he delivers from all errors that we have or ever will see in this present age. He is the Savior of the world because he is qualified to deal with the scope of human sin. Whether it's that sin that lurks in the hearts of each of us, he has the capacity and has sent his Spirit into the lives of his people to cleanse us white as snow. Muhammad or Buddha can teach us teachings that might purify our minds for a limited period of time of thinking about suffering. They might give us motivational principles or rules by which to obey supposedly God in heaven. But Christ is the one who looks into the inward man. Christ is the one who has the power of life in the speaking of his word and is able to touch the things of the heart rather than simply only outwardly speaking into the ear. He addresses the problem of corruption within the human heart and changes sovereignly by his word of power of people who are lost and in need of a new heart. The Savior of the world is one who touches even the problems of the deaths of those who never even come to conscious sin or to conscious faith, and those whom we lament and wail over. So often in our congregations, our common human experience is even to lose children in the womb. And so much in the religions of this world offers a false hope. Saviors that give simply principles of obedience. But what for those who we never even are able to see obey? What about those who can't be touched by any outward speaking of the word? Do we simply proclaim them innocent, but we know it not to be so? Who can take blood and stain of sin off of their hands in Adam? Well, it is the God-man, the one who is qualified even to be the Savior of children in the womb, who can give comfort to grieving Christian parents, for he is the Savior of every age. Christ is Savior of the world because he is qualified to deal with the scope of human sin. He is qualified to deal with the scope of deception of all the false religions of this world. He has the power. He has the omniscience. He has the wisdom. And he is almighty, willing and ready and able to save. And so he is the only one to whom the title belongs, Savior of the world. Now, friends, as I preach in this way, and you hear these words over and over again, Savior of the world, hopefully you recognize that they are the words of Scripture. And so you know in your mind that you should not react against them. You understand, at least at an intellectual level, that this is something in the Word of God, and so it cannot be falsehood. And perhaps, though, for some of you, there are certain Calvinist hackles that have gone up on the back of your neck. And you wonder, as all of this talk of the worldwide scope of salvation, of this wondrous and free offer of grace has gone out, has the preacher not gone a tad Arminian today? Are we speaking of a universal atonement? Are we speaking simply of a potential salvation which is out there to grasp, but not really until we take hold of it? Is Christ simply an able and a willing Savior, but one who does not accomplish a part from the will of man? And hopefully you know that the answer to that is, of course, by no means. God forbid. I come to you today to proclaim nothing other than that Savior who saves a people to himself. One who accomplishes his purpose, who has been given a people by the Father, and who will bring them unto the very end. That they will not be separated from him by height, depth, any power or principality, that there will be nothing in all of creation that will turn those people of God away, that will snatch them out of his hand. He's not only a potential Savior, merely such a thing, but he is one who accomplishes his purpose, and that leaves us sometimes with the feeling of tension with the things that we have proclaimed here. How are we to say that then Christ is the Savior of the world? Well, of course, it should be evident by now that we should have no hindrance, that we should not be restrained in speaking in this way. Friends, do not let there be some erroneous, some variant strain of Calvinism that you have imbibed, that you have taken into your knowledge. Something that leads you to shirk away from and feel like this word, this phrase, Savior of the world, is something only for the evangelicals and Arminians out there who want to sign their names in the back of their Bibles and notch up another one for Jesus on their belts. This is the promise of Scripture. This is the offer of free grace, which is given for Calvinists and good Reformed persons such as ourselves. We pray. How is it that we are to reconcile these things? Well, there is one other place in the Scripture where you find the same phrase. A place where Christ has spoken, there has been a response, and John has heard that cry go out, Savior of the world. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, text full of grace, the woman at the well in Samaria to whom Christ comes and tells her all the things that she ever did, confronting her with her sin and opening up the wells of living water to her. Here is where you find this phrase used again, my friends. Here is these Samaritans. These people hear the testimony of the woman, and then they hear from Christ himself. It is written in verse 41. Many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I have to picture these Samaritans, these people standing and saying these things to the woman in the very shadow of Mount Gerizim, where their torn down and defaced altar and temple lie as a testimony, and they look jealously towards the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, towards a salvation that seems to be wrapped up in another nationality, in another ethnicity, and far from them in so many ways, where they kind of scrabble along in the things of their demolished and ruined religion, but they feel this covetousness in their hearts. Here Christ comes to them as a Savior for Jew, Samaritan, for Gentile alike. And the response of the joyful and believing heart is to say, here is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Friends, when we say these words, we're not saying that every man, woman, and child who ever lived will be found in heaven worshiping the throne of Christ. We have great testimony from Scripture that this is not the case, that there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There is that great danger that any, even those within the visible church, there will be those who turn aside to evil and wickedness and reject the offer of grace in Christ. We are not preaching universalism, friends. We are not preaching a potential Savior here. But what we are saying, and I want to say this very clearly, is that Christ, in his office, has been appointed as the Savior of the world. And here a great love of God is shown. Maybe a way for the children to think about this is just simply to think about a doctor. Now, when you go to the doctor in a city like this, there are a lot of different doctors for your parents to choose from. Depending on what kind of health care they have or system they're in, maybe you go to one specialist or another, you go to a pathologist, you go to someone who particularly deals with disorders of blood or with the brain for whatever different sickness you might have. You're looking for a doctor who meets your needs to the uttermost, and so you find the one who specifically fits exactly what you think it is that you need. We have a great deal of choice in many of those ways still in our nation today, friends. But there have been many times and ages, and there are actually still places around the world today where there isn't such a thing. Whether it's in settlements of the past where there was simply the town doctor, the only person qualified in the entire village or town to whom you might go to be able to receive care for whatever sickness you would have. Whether it's in some far-flung outpost or region where there's one guy, one woman, who has the capacity and the skills, and you don't have anyone else to go to. This is the appointed doctor for the village or the town. Whether the government comes and tells and says, this is the doctor. This is the one you're given. It's him or none other. So the same thing is true, friends, in a way of Christ. When we speak of him as the Savior of the world, we say that he is the appointed mediator between God and men, to use Paul's language. We say that he is the appointed deliverer, the appointed Savior for the world, that in his office, he serves as a Savior, not merely for the young, not merely for the old, not merely for the Chinese, the Iranians, or the Americans, not merely for those who are qualified in this category or another, but he is a Savior appointed for all the world. And in saying that, we do not in any way mean that he saves every man, woman, and child in the world. Let us clearly make this distinction. As that serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness as the appointed means by which all of Israel might go to be saved, and yet clearly there were some who are not. So the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross as the appointed Savior of the world to whom you may go for salvation, and yet there are some who do not. There are some whose wills, whose hearts are not regenerated, made new and alive by that sovereign work of the Spirit of Christ, and who do not come to that great physician, that great healer and doctor of the soul for care. There are some who do not seek out that deliverer because they are not brought by that sovereign willing of the Father giving them into the Son's hand, who are not drawn inexorably, inevitably by the Spirit in their lives to come and to know the Savior. And they only hear the outward call or no call at all. These things, these wicked, these reprobate, this truth of damnation and hell, friends, does not in any way diminish the fact that Christ has been appointed as the Savior for the world. And so that, in our evangelism, in our witness, as we come to those around us, should make us very, very careful. As I stand here before you today, we look to the right and we look to the left, and we see no national flag here as we worship together. And that is a thing that should bring us joy in many ways. Even though we might find many of us giving allegiance of some kind or another, and sometimes in very good ways, to the flags of nations and serving obediently under governments, here as we gather together as a worshiping community of Christ, we worship one who is the Savior of the world. And as preachers come to you as ambassadors for Christ, they're not emissaries, they're not representatives of Congress or the President. We don't have people walking into these pulpits who come to you as they do often in other churches and say, I come to you from this state, from this political party. I come to you with this message for the community here in the midst of public worship. But we have the appointed ambassador for another kingdom, the kingdom of grace, who comes to you and proclaims a message that is for the Iranian, the Afghani, and for the American alike. And so especially for you older members of the congregation, who have heard and experienced much and see on the news over many decades and decades of life, you know that there are nations and peoples of other places in the world that have hurt you, and sometimes very legitimately. You find that there are national rivalries and things which would legitimately cause any one of us to bear ill will towards the Afghani or the Iranian or whoever it might be that we would look at and say, this is not my brother. But such is not to be true in this assembly, friends, and I would call you to recognize this greater appearance of love that is seen here. Here, Christ was the Savior of the world. Here, we put aside these differences under the banner of sovereign love. Here, we come as the people of God together rather than the people of any one nation or ethnicity, bound together by one blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior of the world, and so we are called to repent and follow after this Savior of the world. Now, for some of you, you also struggle perhaps with the remnants of a cold and hard kind of a Calvinism, something that is really not even worthy of the name itself, something that Calvin would disavow. Where you so struggle with your own salvation, you say, God's elected a people, he's chosen some, and yet I just don't know. I don't think I meet the qualifications here. I just don't think that God could ever save a wretch like me in Christ. I have just concluded I am a reprobate. I am a vessel of wrath headed for damnation. Christ died for some. He died for many, but he did not die for me. We are not called, friends, to look so carefully into that mystery of election and reprobation, into the secret decree of God, into those high and mighty things of the Lord, to discern what before the foundation of the world the Lord in heaven willed for us. But we are first to simply come to this proclamation that Christ is the Savior of the world. Consider yourself for a moment. Does that worldwide scope of sin touch you? Are you a sinner? Christ did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners such as you are. Christ is the Savior of a world of sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. You qualify. Are you one whose life has been touched by error and deceit and false teaching, that sometimes you don't know which way to go? That you search for truth, and yet all of your seeking for truth is no seeking at all, but constantly seeking of your own self, turning aside to this error, to the left or to the right? Christ comes for deceived sinners of this world, those who follow after false prophets and teachers by their very nature. And I don't know you, friend, but I know that you fall into that category. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners, and Christ is the Savior of the world. And so, friends, I am not here to tell you today that Christ died particularly individually for you, but I am here to tell you that there is a great physician, a great Savior for the world, the appointed one to whom all men are to go if they are to be reconciled to God. That is the very message that preachers are called to beseech to today, to plead with you that here is the well of salvation. Here is the offer of grace held forth to you. And you're not to think once or twice about all the secret things of the decree of God, but you are simply to say, I have the disease, and here is the remedy and the cure, the only one to whom I will go. What prevents me from going? What prevents me from coming to the Savior of the world? Friend, you have every qualification in yourself of your own sin. And Christ has every qualification in and of himself as a great Savior. And you must understand that when you disqualify yourself in such a way, you blaspheme Christ. You call into question his character and his very nature itself, saying that somehow Christ is not all wise. He is not all-powerful, that he is not all-knowing, and that there is no capacity in this Savior to save such a one as you, even the chiefest of sinners. You call into question the very promises of Christ. He has called all those who are weary and heavy-laden, burdened with their sin and guilt, to come to him, and he promises, I will give you rest. When you call that into question, friends, you blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that if I take hold with that empty, weak hand of faith, this offer of grace, that somehow the Lord will not be faithful to his promises. By the very nature of who God is, by the very unalterable nature of the promises of Christ, we have a Savior of the world held forth to sinners to come to. And when we smell that aroma of Christ in the preaching of grace, when we hear those melodious notes of mercy sounding in our ears, and we say, he is not able, he is not faithful to his promises, my sin is too great, my situation is too dire, the deception cannot be overcome, then we only heap more condemnation upon our heads, friends, for we have impugned the character and the promises and the faithfulness of Christ, who by his own very word calls himself the Savior of the world. Sent by sovereign divine love, qualified in his character and his office, given that all the world may look to him and be saved. At the end of this chapter of John's epistle, As John has spoken here again and again of how this manifestation of love is seen in a Savior given for all the world, there is a note of warning that comes with love. We are told, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." And this is something to which we should pay much heed. We should pay attention to this, children. We have spoken already in that psalm today of the judgment that comes upon all who bear toward Zion bitter hate. We have sung in the psalms of the God who is the Savior, the Deliverer, which also means he is the great judge of all the earth. To say that Christ is the Savior of the world does not mean that every man, woman, and child will be saved. But it has also that aspect that he will judge all. Sing again and again in the psalms of the deliverance of God's people, always with that flip side, congregation, of the judgment of the wicked. And so to say that he is the deliverer, the Savior, the Redeemer here given for the world also means that all the world will be touched by the judgment in the day to come. Whether it is that you flee to his offer of free grace today, or you put it off again and again and again, until you face God this very night, perhaps even, he will be that Savior of the world, but as a judge, as the deliverer of his people, judging the wicked to you, if you have hatred for him and for that gospel of grace which comes to you this day. That is the solemn warning, that is the flip side of the offer of grace to be seen in these pleasant words here. Christ calls and pleads with you today. Be reconciled to him. Flee to the mediator. Flee to the physician. There is only one. The day is coming when all men will face judgment, and we will be brought before that great Savior. Friends, today as we hear this offer of grace, let us flee to him. Let us show a love to the world about us that is shaped by the love that we have seen here, speaking words of grace to all nations and all peoples of the world with the power that comes from that universal word, the one that applies to every false teaching and error. Let us find ourselves only to be devoted to and caught up in that Savior of the world, Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee, O Lord, for sending a Savior for the world. We thank thee for all of the beauties and glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of those intricate aspects of his character that each day we grow in knowing more and more of, that qualify him as that one Savior, that one mediator appointed between God and men. We pray today that thou wouldst grant to us a balanced theology, that thou wouldst give us a way of speaking about Christ that arises from Scripture and not merely from our own reasoning or philosophizing. We pray that thou wouldst give us a heart for the lost that goes out to every age and every ethnicity and every nation, O God, because we see that free offer of grace extended in the one Savior in such a manner. We pray that the one desire of our hearts might be to see a bride which is composed of every tribe, every tongue, bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this day, O Lord, that we might be a part of that bride, that today the offer of grace that comes to us in that gospel might be one which is sure and effective by the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. We ask that as Christ has reconciled, that as he has atoned for the sins of his people, that propitiation which he has made, satisfying the very wrath of God, might be our own in him, that the very obedience rendered by him, given for the sake of his people, might be ours, that we would be in union with him forevermore. Grant to us the knowledge of the Savior in spirit and in truth, we pray, only by his mediation. Amen.